we thank you that you are a great and a mighty God. We thank you that your goodness endures forever. And yet, at the same time, Lord, your mercies are new every morning. And Lord, we are excited to study the Son of God. We're excited to look at the incarnation, the very appearance of Christ, of God, in the flesh here on earth, and what that means, what that signifies. Open up our minds and illumine us to receive the truth from you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the traditions that we do have on our Christmas time is that we watch, a very well done movie that was made several years ago called The Nativity Story. And I think it does a great job, as good as could be expected, of really trying to recreate the setting of when Jesus was born. Obviously, the time of Israel 2,000 years ago, under the Roman rule, with the Jews and the religious leaders in such great power at that time. And the idea, and I think one of the biggest ideas and concepts that so many people struggle with is the idea that a little baby coming into the world who grew up could have been sinless, and the fact that they, as they did with many prisoners or many of those in opposition to Rome, they put him on a cross, and that somehow, in some way, that was a necessary ingredient, a sufficient satisfactory cause to open the very gates of heaven for people. I think sometimes people struggle with this. A lot of religious people, and heaven forbid, literally, that we should be guilty of being religious for the sake of being religious, or that our Christianity would digress into something that's a long list of do's and don'ts. You know, there's commercials out there that the Mormon church puts out about being nice to each other and loving your family and for teens to honor their parents and to do good work and all kinds of things like that. And if we just subscribe to the same thing, well, that doesn't make us any different than the Mormons. But what sets us apart is who Jesus is. What sets us apart is the fact of what Jesus did and how we can identify with who Jesus is. And not only just identify with who he is, but literally become immersed in the very being who was born that day in Bethlehem, so that he would save his people of their sins. And as I had said last week, you know, the purpose of this book is laid out at the end of the book in John chapter 20, verse 30. You know, the stated purpose is that you would know him. Okay, not even that you would know about him, not even that you would accept Jesus as your personal Savior, which is a common term for our day and age and what that means. And you know, that might have the same meaning. But John writes this in a time period of great persecution, a time period which we in America are experiencing a great increase in the amount of opposition to Christianity, great intolerance toward the things that we believe. The fact that we are very adamant that there is one way to Jesus Christ, or to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. And them be fighting words in our time. And it was the type of commitment and the type of relationship that during that time in the first century, that would cost you your life. That would get you stuck in the arena to fight against the lions. That would get you speared, and that would get you run through with swords. To have that kind of commitment and that type of audacious claim that I have a unity with the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That type of identification was a death sentence if it became too vocal, if it became too outward about those things. So that's what they were dealing with. And so, you know, questions, I think, at the time must have run through the believers is, why did so few people of his own become his followers? It says in verse 11 that he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Wouldn't that be an odd thing to think about? You know, if you were one of those, perhaps a Greek, or if you were somebody from a Samaritan and you discovered the truth of Jesus Christ, it became known to you and you said, of course, there's a way to God. There's a way that my sins can be forgiven. And then you find out that the very people that he came to rejected that claim, rejected the Messiah, and it could cause quite a bit of consternation among the people. Where were the celebrities? Where were the scientists? Where were the smart people? How come it seems like the people that followed Jesus in that time were, for the most part, the nobodies? Just like today, the people who follow Jesus are, we're all pretty much the nobodies of the world. Okay, there's nobody here who, won $1 million on Jeopardy. There's nobody here, not a whole lot of famous singers or movie people or politicians who really profess and live out the cause of Jesus Christ. We're like the riffraff. The riffraff are the ones who accept Jesus. You realize that? That it's going to be less and less cool to be a Christian. 15, 20 years ago, it was cool to be a Christian. It's not cool to be a Christian on a college campus now. It's ostracized is what you are if you're a devoted Christian. If you're in the media or if you're in some kind of public place, they want you to be quiet about your faith. It's great if you live it in private, but if you live in public, you just don't see that a whole lot anymore. It's the outsiders that come to Jesus, the ones who realize that we need help. The important people reject God. John 20, 30 says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that you would believe that he's the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That is the thesis of John. That is the stated purpose. That's the beauty of what we're studying here now. I certainly hope that nobody who hears this as we go through the book of John comes to know Jesus, because I hope we're already there. But on the flip side, I hope that if there's anybody here who doesn't believe, that they would come to know Jesus. Do you understand the parallelism there? Certainly, my desire would be that every person in this room already believes in Christ for salvation. Not having said a prayer, but have become partakers and become in union with the triune God. So in that regard, I would certainly hope that nobody comes to Jesus. I hope you understand just the irony there. I'm not saying, boy, I don't want anybody to come to Jesus. My hope is that we're all already there. But I don't know that. God knows that. So while I say I hope that we're all saved, if somebody's not, I hope that somebody comes to believe in Jesus Christ through this teaching. And hopefully as we go through this book, as we study this book, that John's mission would be accomplished, because it's my desire as well, that anybody who does not believe in the name of Jesus Christ would come to know him. Maybe over the next however long that it takes us to go through this book, maybe over the course of that time, hopefully people who don't know Jesus would come in, and that they would come to that place where they believe in Jesus. Maybe there's some here who think you know Jesus, but you really don't. And as we discover him, you might come to the place where you really believe in Jesus. Not to diminish what has been done before, but I can't tell you how many countless times I've heard of people say, well, I grew up in church and my folks were Christians and I was a pretty good person, but I realized I didn't know Jesus. And later on, they came to confess their sin and to receive him because their eyes were opened. Don't know where you are. Hopefully over the course of time, more people come in who get to know Jesus here at Cornerstone. But John's mission was so that people would believe. He wasn't exhausted. He didn't tell them everything. We don't know everything about Jesus while he lived on the earth. There's no writings of his thoughts and his feelings when he was growing up. You know, I, in my odd sort of way, I think things like, well, did Jesus ever get a crush on a girl? Is it sacrilege to think that? He was human. When his parents made a mistake, did he correct them? No, Mom, that's not correct. I know the perfect way. You're wrong. You know, you shouldn't have spanked James for that. He didn't do it, I know. Did he point out the sinful thoughts of his brothers and sisters? Okay. Jesus, you just think you're always right. I am. Okay. When he played a game, did he always win? You always win at checkers, Jesus. It's not fair. It's like you know every move I'm going to make. I do. Did he always know who's going to win beforehand? I mean, think things that we might take for granted that in our life we think about, but boy, I've never heard a sermon on any of those things. I don't know that I've ever heard it mentioned from a pulpit. Because it's like we're scared to bring out that humanity of Jesus. You know, all of those things can be accomplished without sin. All those questions, they're not sin questions. And if Jesus never sinned, he certainly did live. He wasn't a robot or an android. So we don't have a complete, exhaustive biography, but rather we have material that John has selected under the guidance of the Holy Spirit for the stated purpose that people would believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. And if you do believe, he will come and he will dwell with you. And folks, he will consume your very existence. That is one of our greatest goals and challenges. Does Jesus consume our very existence? That's a difficult thing because we're constantly in the battle with the mind, in the battle with the flesh, in the battle with the world, in the battle with the enemy. But our desire is to be completely consumed in dwelling with him. John is not writing a biography, but he is seeking to make converts of people. He's seeking to make disciples. And he starts with in the beginning. In the beginning. And this is an obvious reference to the fact that he was there when God was there. He was there with God. It's an instantaneous reference that the Jews in the audience that he would be writing to would understand, because he's talking about Yahweh. In the beginning, God, says Genesis 1:1. This is a correlation. This is a fine sticking point, as it were, that he would instantaneously draw those who are of the Jews in the audience. And the Greeks in the audience, he uses another term. He uses a Greek term known as the Logos. Not Logos, not Logos, not Logos, Logos. Okay, and I'll explain that term in just a few minutes. You know, I don't know that the disciples would worry about some of the things that we worry about during their time. You know, we get greatly up in arms whether somebody... I have a hard time believing that the disciples would, you know, go up to Solomon's porch and get upset if they took down the Ten Commandments. I wonder if the disciples would really get upset at if there was a nativity scene knocked over by some people. We have some very, very excellent rights here in this country, and God has called some people to really defend those Christian rights. But it seems like the more that persecution increases in nations, that the more important things come to the surface. You know, they're not worried about, you know, paper mache or creche nativity scenes when the Romans are chasing around with swords, threatening to kill them if they even speak the name of Jesus. You know, nativity scenes in public places would move down on the list of what's important. Now, are those things important? Yeah, I think they are. I think while we have those rights, we should defend those rights. But there may come a time, folks, when we don't have those rights anymore. And it's more important that we defend the truth of Christianity and that Jesus is the Messiah than it is to go crusading about whether we should have a nativity scene in a public government property or whatnot. Again, I'm not, don't misread me. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not knocking that. I love having nativity scenes on public displays. One of our traditions is we go around on one of the days before Christmas and we count all the nativity scenes that we see in people's yards. And we count them. I think we got, 22 this year? It seems like 13 this year. So 22 was last year. It keeps going down, folks. Okay. So times, they are a-changing. I ran into an old friend at Walmart the other day, and he mentioned to me that, he says, man, it's like I'm shopping, and it's like people are just like zombies. They're just kind of in their own little world. And they bump into each other. Nobody acknowledges each other, and everybody's like this. And I said, do you? I said, I see that too. I said, do you think it's worse? He goes, oh, yeah, it's way worse than it has been in the past. And if that's just a reflection of our culture and the fact that fewer and fewer people really acknowledge the name of Christ, I don't know. I don't know. I think that the Bible says in the last days, the love of people's hearts will grow cold. And I think we are living in that. Whether that's, you know, whether that means Christ is coming back this year, next year, 10 years from now, 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, whatever it might be, we're in that time when people's love, the love in their hearts is growing cold. And all the more that we need to look to this mission that John had, this purpose, is that people would believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're believing that they would know Him. So we face the same battle that people, they like God. That God's okay. But see, when we claim that Jesus is the Messiah, many people are like, well, it's God is good and all, but surely you don't believe that little baby that was in the manger, you don't believe that's God incarnate, do you? Well, it's the Son of God incarnate. And that's where people get lost. People, as long as their religion is nice and compartmentalized, and God can be some far away off thing that they don't really have to connect with, it's sort of this deistic idea that God set everything in motion and sits back on His white puffy clouds. Now, people are okay with that kind of God. But they struggle with a God who actually came down to earth and was born and lived a sinless life and died a death. And that death was necessary to take away our sin. That's where people struggle. See, a lot of us have we have our artistic vision of who Jesus was. A lot of times He has blonde hair and blue eyes and a lamb on His shoulders. And He's kind of like this groovy beatnik, you know. And we have these ideas that He's just this peace-loving, you know, passive wimp. And it's such a reduced image. And folks, we need to understand that that's not the Jesus who's in the Bible. That's not the Jesus that the Bible talks about. And I don't think that it's a mistake that we don't have a whole lot of physical description about Jesus. Because instantly we would begin to start to construct artistic endeavors of what we think the Savior looks like, which would defeat the whole purpose. We're not to worship an image, because we'd have paintings and we'd have them on the wall and we go, we know that's what Jesus looked like because that was signed by one of those first century artists. And we'd all get hung up on those things. And that's not what we're supposed to do. We need to have a healthy image that Jesus is, number one, as it says in verses 14 through 18, the incarnate Son, the God Himself who took on flesh. And that He was the coming light. The world needed a light. It was caught in darkness. And number three is that He was the very pre-existent Word. And so this comes down into three parts. The three parts, basically, we look at today from this first and second verses, we look at the eternity of Jesus, we look at the personality of Jesus, and we look at the deity of Jesus. The eternity of Jesus, the personality of Jesus, and the deity of Jesus, all in this first verse here. The first is the eternity of Jesus in the beginning. And it signifies and gives us that starting place. If we have a timeline, see, God operates outside of that linear timeline. We might, you know, I love those timelines that you can lay out across your hallway or in your living room. And we even have one where it's rolled butcher paper and we write in the dates of things, you know, the date of the Civil War and the date of World War II and the date of when America was founded and, you know, various things that happened throughout history. And it becomes a long, very long paper. But some of them are pre-made, and they always start with when Adam was created. Well, where's the paper before then? Well, doesn't need a paper, because God doesn't need a paper. God operates outside of that timeline. You can get lost in this if you can't sleep some night. Just think about what life was like before there was time. See, because time is there for us, a beginning place, in the beginning, God, beginning of what? The beginning of time. In the beginning, God created. At that point, He created the heavens and the earth. He didn't create Himself then. He was then. He existed pre-eternally. But again, our words don't even do justice to the concept of not having a chronological measuring device. Okay, so there's a beginning. Draw a black line, beginning. There's a timeline, and there's an end of time when God wraps it all up. And then there's everything that happened before the beginning, and then there's everything that will happen after the end, and then there's God operating above that line and outside of that time and around that time and through that time and all the other ways that we can describe God's infinite eternal operation and how He goes about His business. No matter how far back we go, He was there. Some get philosophic about that, some get scientific about it, but no matter what, when you have that beginning and you have that end, there was Jesus before then, and there's Jesus, and there's Jesus, and there's Jesus. Because Jesus, it says in Colossians 1:16, is the one who actually created all of this. He is the one who created everything. Turn, if you would, to Colossians 1:16. We'll take a look at that. Colossians 1:16. That's what I like to do when I'm talking to people who don't know the Lord. Hey man, it says in Colossians 16. I need a reader. Who'd like to stand up and read that verse? I need a volunteer. Angel, you want to stand up and read it? Okay, stand up and read it loud so everybody can hear it. Colossians 1:16.
For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him.
Okay, so there's your Creator. Jesus was there. Okay, He wasn't sitting around playing video games while His dad created everything. He created everything. Okay? Wasn't out in the yard playing ball while dad was doing all the work. Jesus was the Creator. Athanasius, back in church history, said his classic line, "There never was when He was not." There never was when He was not. He was the Creator, but He was not created. He was not a created being. Even though we refer to Him as the firstborn of creation, it's not the sense that He was actually put into existence. It's a reference that in the context of that passage doesn't mean that He was a created being. He was never created, and the Greek indicates, of course, that He was not created. There's no indication of that. We'll cover that in just a second. And He says, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, or the Logos. Now, words are important. Words are very important. With them, we communicate. We reveal what's going on with our mind. We can't just sit and telepathically, or clairvoyantly get the message one to another. So we use language. We identify. We clarify. We define by using words. I always chuckle at the absurdity of so-called professors and higher thinking people who declare such pious platitudes as "words have no meaning." You ever heard about professors like that? I like getting journals from Stand to Reason and Ravi Zacharias, and he's always bringing up examples of these professors who say ridiculous statements such as that. The very words that we're using have no meaning whatsoever. And Ravi Zacharias tells a story of one student who stood up and said, "What do you mean by that?" So, because the obvious response is to any professor who says words have no meaning is, why should I put any stock in what you are saying whatsoever? And you can guarantee that come grade time, his words have meaning. Okay, because if you dismiss all of his lectures as unintelligible garbage, I can guarantee you that your grade will, the word for your grade will be fail. So I can assure you he means that words have meaning. It's a ridiculous statement. Words also have power. Now, the meanings of words can change culturally and through different languages and whatnot, but nonetheless, words do have meaning. And they also have power. Words are, according to a woman named Yehuda Berg, who says, words are singularly the most powerful force available to humanity. We can choose to use this force constructively with words of encouragement or destructively using words of despair. Words have energy and power, the ability to help, to heal, to hinder, to hurt, to harm, to humiliate, and to humble. Now, if you don't think that's true, listen to this. According to U.S. News and World Report magazine, they said this. They said, in order to uncover the processes that destroy unions, marital researchers study couples over the courses of years and even decades to retrace the steps of those who split up, try to take them back to their wedding day. And what they're discovering is unsettling. None of the factors that you would guess, which would predict the couple's durability, actually do. It's not how in love a young couple says that they are. It's not how much affection they exchange. It's not how much they fight or don't fight or how much they learn to fight. Because most couples look pretty similar at the beginning of their marriage. What they found is this. Psychologist Cliff Notarius of Catholic University and Howard Markman of the University of Denver studied newlyweds, and they found a subtle but telling difference at the beginning of the relationships. Among couples who would ultimately stay together, get this, 5 out of every 100 comments were put downs. Among couples that stay together, 5 out of every 100 comments were put downs. However, among couples who would later split, 10 out of every 100 comments were insults. So before you get married, you just need to go, so are you going to insult me 5% of the time or 10% of the time? What's it going to be, huh? I need to know now. Know if this whole thing's going to work out. The gap magnified, however, over the following decade until couples heading downhill were throwing 5 times as many cruel and invalidating comments as other happy couples. So in other words, as time went on, it wasn't 10% of the words they used were put downs. It was 50% of the words were put downs. Folks, words have power. Now, only God's words has final authority. There's the church movement, the charismatic movement, which talks about how you can create with your words. But that's kind of been hijacked by the charismatic movement. They talk about speaking and claiming things as though they have the power. But that's not what that means. And as a child of God, we are subject to the Word of God and the sovereignty of God. So, you know, that's just a little aside. That's a couple of sermons right there in and of its own to talk about the abuses of how people have used the Word of God. John's readers, however, would make this connection between Genesis. In the beginning was the Word. The parallel to in the beginning, God. Psalm 33:6 says that by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. We saw that in Colossians. Now, for the Greeks, the term word is the word, as we said, logos. It means, in that time, and there's various meanings, but basically it means speaking or message or word or system. A lot of different ideas that come through, but logos was widely used in Greek philosophical teaching as well as in Jewish wisdom and literature. John chose it because it was a familiar term for his readers and also with the understanding that he was trying to combat certain Gnostic ideas through his writing, as he did also in his letters. This baby, this child that was born in Bethlehem was not, just some speaking of words, language, let's get our words right, he was the Son of God incarnate. He was the Son of God, not God. Okay? But it was this Son of God who was responsible for putting the stars in the sky. And think about that. The very star that the wise men used to follow for the next several years. Jesus is the one who created that star and put it up there. So the wise men who came from the east, which again, it took them several years. And some people believe it came the wise men actually came from as far away as China, which would explain why it took a couple of years. It wasn't just coming from Babylon, as some people have guessed. If it took them 2 years to get from Babylon to Bethlehem, they were some very dumb wise men. So just saying. So we've got to understand, when we talk about this, you know, we don't put Jesus on trial. Do you realize that? That's where the world doesn't understand, that it's not Jesus we're putting on trial. It's people who are on trial. You realize that? It's not that Jesus has been tried and found wanting. See, I think most people, the reason that a lot of people that we know get rid of Christianity is not because they found it untrue. It's because they find it unimportant or trivial. It's just categorized along with Islam and Jehovah's Witnesses and Hinduism and Krishna and all the. It's just another on the shelf of modern religions. And in our tolerant, coexistent world, his claims are not any different than any other claims. I think that's what's so interesting. And what's worse is that the church folks are bending over backwards to try to accommodate them. Lord knows we don't want to offend anybody. In our churches, boy, we can't tell people that they shouldn't sin because they may not come back and they may not put little money in the little round plates that we pass around with the felt bottoms on them. Okay? Can't have that happen. People just don't think Jesus is that important. So we can't help them along that process by trivializing the things that matter. Because if you really break it down, the hard parts is what so many Christians don't want to get into. They don't want to deal with the virgin birth, which will get you laughed off college campuses. They don't want to deal with, you know, conceived by the Holy Spirit. They don't want to deal with bodily resurrection. And they don't want to deal with raising people from the dead. That's all fairy tales to most of them. But that's reality to us as followers of Jesus Christ. And the hard parts is when it gets really, really good. J.B. Phillips translates this passage in this way. At the beginning, God expressed himself. That personal expression, that word was with God. At the beginning, God expressed himself. He said that a lot of people, that really clarified things for them. And what it does is it leads to the next aspect, which is the second part, which is the personality of Jesus. Because not only was he there, he was pre-existent. He is all powerful. He was the Son of God. But he has a very personality. And again, that's something that the non-believer struggles with. I think something that a lot of Jewish people struggle with in seeing that Jesus was the very Messiah. The Word was with God. He was distinct from the Father and the Spirit, not in essence, but actually in person. They're not mythology, it's not fairy tales, it's not abstractions, it's not metaphysical things, it's a real person. Folks, our Savior was a real person. He has a real personality. He resides in heaven. He was hung out with John. John expresses that in his first letter. He says in 1 John 1:2, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands." This was a real human being that John was writing about. He wasn't writing about some ancient philosophical notion of some deity that hung out on Mount Olympus. This was his friend that he was talking about. What a tremendous aspect. Yeah, I know Jesus. We hung out together. Oh, by the way, did I mention that he's God? Did I mention that he wants to save your soul from wrath and hell and all that other great stuff that you're going headed towards if you don't change your ways? That's a lot to swallow. That's a lot for people to really swallow. And so as you look at it and you understand that, John, what conclusions do you come to? Well, either John was writing a great fictional story and he was a liar. Or John was just really a deluded, loony storyteller. Well, that John, boy, he really does a great job. He really pulls the wool over your eyes, right? Or he's telling the truth. And if he's telling the truth, then each person has to weigh the facts as they're laid down in Scripture and decide whether to receive it, whether to believe, or whether to reject. See, really, that's all there is. Because with this, it's either all true or none true. He's either 100% God or he's not God. It's not up for negotiation. It's not like the smorgasbord or a buffet where you get to, you know, you get to reject the green beans because you can go home and eat green beans. You don't actually go spend money and eat green beans. Okay, you want to eat the roast beef and you want to eat the mashed potatoes with the gravy that came straight from heaven. Okay, and the corn on the cob with so much butter, you're going to have a heart attack right there at the table. Okay, it's not a smorgasbord where you get to pick and choose what you want to eat. It's either all true or none of it's true. John uses, in his Greek, he uses what's called the imperfect tense to describe that pre-existent location of Jesus. It says he became, in a moment, flesh. In a moment, flesh. This instantaneous intervention in time, he came flesh. But it never says that he instantaneously, in a moment of time, became God. He already was. Another Greek term I think is very important is prostontheon. Prostontheon, which means that the word was toward God. The idea there is that Jesus looks upon God face to face. Just like when we go to heaven, when we stand, it will say, and then we will see him and behold him face to face. To face. So that personality that it is described is Jesus desiring that communion with his Father. We see that in John chapter 17 with what is called the prayer, the high priestly prayer. And he says in John 17, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you are the only true God and Jesus Christ you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So there's this communion with the Father and the Son. And the Word was with God. John wrote about it. His friend. He talked about this relationship that he had with him. Jesus shares about this relationship, this personality that he had. Jesus had a personality. Our job is to believe so that we know that personality that Jesus has. Jesus is looking forward to that face-to-face reunion when he's praying that. And he's looking forward to us having that relationship with him. And we can have it here. We can have that intimate relationship with the very personal God who was incarnate, the Son of God. He existed before. He wants relationship with us now. Not rules, not a formula. It's not some kind of rut. But really a harmonization of the King of Kings with the unbeliever. That when we believe, we become part of his family. Because of his personality. And we can become a part of that because of the deity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Great quote from Martin Goldsmith. He says this, if you'd put that quote up there. It says, if we deny the deity of Christ as the second person of the Trinity, His incarnation, thank you, His divine human person, His redeeming work on the cross, His resurrection and ascension, that we are no longer talking of the truth revealed in the Bible, nor of the faith of the church throughout Christian history. However we may call our new religious concoction Christianity, it actually has little relationship to the Christian faith. We have in fact invented a new religion which has changed or denied every major point in the Christian faith. Satan's number one goal is to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Folks, that's what makes things such as Mormonism so dangerous. When the Jehovah's Witnesses come ringing your doorbell or knocking on your door and they say, well, you know, Jesus wasn't God. He was the Son of God, but He wasn't God. Folks, that is, you may as well just open up the pit of heaven and have the typewriter from hell putting out those words, because that's exactly what they're saying. To deny the deity of Christ denies every major tenet of what biblical Christianity is. See, I think people, again, they like God in a nice, neat little box on their shelf. But the question is, do you believe in a God who actually turned water into wine? Do you believe in a God who saved a man who tried to run away and got actually swallowed by a fish? And we don't know if it was a whale. It was described as a fish. Some fish big enough that a man could actually reside in there for 3 days and get vomited up on the beach. Do you believe in a God who would actually operate in that manner and then put him out and grow a tree over his head and then kill that tree, as it happened to Jonah? Do you believe in a God who is walking down the street in Jerusalem and someone says, my daughter is sick, and he says, oh, go your way. She's well now. Do you believe in a God whose very death upon a tree is sufficient to take away your sin? Who came into the world in a stinky stable with the sheep and the goats and the horses all around and all the animals and the smell of manure and old hay and do you believe in a God that little baby was the Savior of the world? And He shall save His people from their sin. A lot of people are not comfortable with that God. They're comfortable with their God on a nice little shelf, a dusty Bible on their coffee table. But boy, don't ask Him to get involved. They'll say, what do you mean Jesus created it all? What do you mean evolution isn't true? What do you mean God destroyed two of the biggest cities in Israel just because they didn't have they thought they had the freedom to love and marry whoever they wanted to, regardless of gender? I don't know if I can believe in a God like that, people will say. They don't want to believe in a God who challenges their intellect and wants to turn their life inside out. See, sometimes if all we do is hang around with other believers, folks, we don't understand that God has turned our life inside out. Has He turned our life inside out? It's an important question to ask. Because if He really has, then you do go into Walmart and you see a lot of zombies. You see a lot of people who are lost in their own little world, who, as the Bible says, that their hearts are hardened. God has blinded their eyes from seeing the truth. Have you ever tried to share the gospel and you just get this look on your face? You know, they look at you like you're out of your mind. Their hearts have grown cold. The love has grown cold. And they don't. You know, Christmas is not about a baby in a manger. Christmas is about a big fat guy in a red suit. And the holly and the ivy. Okay, and wreaths and trees and presents and gift cards and all of those things that we like. And again, I don't say that to indict those things, if you practice those things. But we've lost the focus. John wrote this book so that we would believe. And see, if we believe, it should change the way that we live. Bruce Milne wrote this. He says, if we believe the Bible, then we are called to obey without hesitation. you'd hit that next slide, I believe that is up there. Hit it. We are called to obey without hesitation. If you are calling Jesus Christ yours, then we are called to love Him without reservation. And we are called to serve Him without interruption. We are called to obey without hesitation, to love without reservation, to serve without interruption. And finally, missionary C.T. Studd said this. He said, if Jesus Christ is really God and died for me, then no sacrifice that I could ever make for Him could be too great. No sacrifice that I could ever make could be too great. And so then the question obviously remains, you know, again, I hope that everybody in here believes. The Gospel of John was written so that we might believe. We don't have exhaustive knowledge. We don't need exhaustive knowledge. If we needed more knowledge, God would give us more knowledge. But we have everything that we need in the Scripture. And so our challenge as we open John and begin to go through the book of John is that for any unbeliever, anybody who has those doubts, that with the understanding in mind that the backbone, the thesis that John is writing is that so that you would believe. And we're all going to have different struggles and different places of maturity in our belief. So there's areas where we need shoring up in our belief. Remember the disciples said, Lord, help my belief. I know there's times when we go, Lord, help my belief. So for those who are committed, may our belief be helped and shored up and strengthened so that we would really come to that immersion in who Jesus Christ really is. Let's stand up and we'll pray. Well, our Father, we thank You for Jesus. Lord, it's so easy to get caught up in what our modern Christianity, and easy sometimes to be caught up in what we don't want to do and what we aren't. But Lord, what we do want to be known for is our immersion in Jesus Christ, and that You would do the radical work within us and You would make us Your disciples. Lord, prepare us for the things that are to come in this world, but most importantly, draw us close. It's not that because of what You have done. We are thankful for what You have done, but more important, let it be who You are. As we ask, who is Jesus, Lord, we want to know so that we would believe, so that we would have that communion with You. And it would be beyond just, whew, thank goodness my sins are forgiven. But Lord, that we might know You and the power of Your resurrection and the fellowship of Your suffering. Lord, not that it would be caught up into having our best life now or getting everything we want because we claim it or whatever other heresies are out there. But Lord, that we would, as the disciples did, be willing to give it all because there is no sacrifice too great for us to give. Forgive us, O God, for not walking in that kind of identity and that kind of closeness with You. You are a great and a mighty God. And Lord, reveal Yourself to us that we might know You more. And we ask this in Jesus' name.